The topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is one of those topics that we don't always want to study and we don't always want to hear about, and is not one of the easiest to try to make your way through, because man has done a whole lot to confuse the issue. If you were not here this morning, we spent time trying to simply look at what the Bible says about that topic. What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about divorce? What does the Bible say about remarriage? If you were to back up from that study this morning about what does the Bible say about that topic and begin to try to look at what does man say about this topic? What are the different views that man has about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? How many different views do you think you could come up with? Now, if you were to confine your investigation, if you were to confine your looking for different views to just the church, do you think that you would find complete unity, even within the church, on the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? You won't. In fact, you'll find dozens of different views that exist among different individuals about what they think is the right to be married, what they think is a permission to be divorced, who they think has the right and the ability to remarry. And so what I would like to do tonight is to just look at two false doctrines when it comes to the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And anytime you call something a false doctrine, that automatically just kind of gets people's attention. You say, well, that's kind of judgmental, isn't it? Well, if the Bible is true doctrine, then anything that's not following the Bible is not going to be true doctrine. And if we can investigate something and find that it is not true doctrine, then what else could it be called? But it's a false doctrine. There are, as I said, dozens of these out there, and we could look at a number of them. And our intent in this is not to give an exhaustive answer to each of these. We could be here quite a while if we were going to give an exhaustive answer. But just to give you a snapshot view of what some believe, even in the church, what some believe about this particular doctrine, and what can we do to give a Bible answer to those thoughts and to those questions that arise. And so really the intent of our lesson tonight is to encourage you. Is to encourage you to get into the Word of God and to study it. To study it for yourself, because here's what happens. What happens when somebody comes to you with one of these ideas is that it sounds good. Sounds right. You know, and when they say it, you think, well, that just kind of makes sense. And on the outset, you may think, you know, I don't know how I would, if that's not right, I don't know how I would answer that. Well, you know, just because something sounds right doesn't necessarily make it right. I think parents know that, don't we? Just because something sounds right, just because our child has found a way to maneuver the vocabulary and the argumentation to their favor, we might think, wow, that is a powerful argument. But all the while, in the back of our head, we know it's not right, but we might be trying to figure out, how am I supposed to answer this? Well, as Bible students, we need to get into the Word of God and allow the Word of God to saturate our hearts, saturate our lives. It is not possible. It is not possible for us to know every false doctrine that is out there, because people just keep creating them. You know, they just keep coming up with more and more. There's no way for us to know every doctrine that's out there and every facet of every doctrine that is out there. But is it possible for us to know the truth? And if we know the truth, then we will be more equipped to be able to handle and hopefully to answer some of these things, even if they may sound good. The first doctrine that I want us to investigate tonight has commonly been called the Pauline privilege. Those of you who have studied the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage know what that is. But some who have not studied may look at that and say, Pauline privilege, what is metzkus got to do with this? What, you know, I mean, what's the deal? What is Paul Batiski got to do with this? Not to overlook any Pauls in our congregation. Do we have any other Pauls in our congregation? You know what? What's the Pauline privilege? Well, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Pauline privilege, as not, this is not stated in their words, this is a summation. And again, there are so many different facets of this. There's no way to describe every position, even within the Pauline privilege doctrine, nor to answer every one of them. But here's basically the position that they take. Now, remember, this is on the screen, but not on the screen to say, here's what the Bible says. This is to say, here is basically what their position is. Their position is, if a non-Christian spouse, you have a Christian and a non-Christian married to each other. If a non-Christian spouse deserts the Christian spouse, departs from them, then the Christian is free of the bondage of that marriage and free to remarry. That's their position. And they take that primarily from that expression in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you're not under bondage. In fact, some of the books that have been published proclaiming this particular doctrine have that in the title of their book, that you're not under bondage. And the idea has been purported that if you're married to a non-Christian and your non-Christian spouse leaves you, you're free. You're not under bondage anymore. You can go and marry whoever you would like. Now, if somebody brought that to you, and they laid that in your lap, and you begin to look at this, is it possible you might look at that and say, well, that could be what it's saying. I mean, that verse does say they're not under bondage. So, you know, if I'm married to a non-Christian, they leave, then maybe that does give me the right to remarry. Let's investigate this a little bit. There are a number of reasons that this doctrine is called a false doctrine. The very first one, and this one in and of itself would finish the discussion. We don't even have to add anything else to this. But the first point that you need to understand, and if you don't get anything else to answer this particular doctrine, we need to see that it contradicts what Jesus says in Matthew 19 and verse 9. We looked at that this morning. We looked at Matthew 19 and verse 9 this morning where Jesus says, but I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, except it be for fornication, commits adultery. Jesus, in that one verse, provides for us in that passage, and you tie that back in with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, provides for us an exception to his rule about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But when Jesus gives an exception, how many are there? If you give an exception, how many are there? By using that word except, Jesus was saying, this is the only one. The word itself means if and only if they put their spouse away for fornication. If and only if their spouse is guilty of fornication, can they divorce and marry without committing adultery. He says that's the only way someone can divorce and remarry. Now that's what Jesus said. Do we understand the word except? He used the same word in John chapter 3 and verse 5. You know John 3 and verse 5 where Jesus says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Same word. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what does that word except mean over there? It means that is the only entrance into the kingdom of God. You're not going to find a back door. You're not going to find a side door. You're not going to find any other door into the kingdom. Except means it's the only one. If that's what it means in John 3 and verse 5, why isn't that what it means in Matthew 19, 9? It's exactly what it means. It is the only exception. If I were to ask everybody, get up and leave except for Micah. I need everybody to get up. I'm not asking you, sit down. But if I were to say, everybody get up and leave except for Micah, would there be any misunderstanding? Would Scott be able to say, well, what about me? I want to stay. No, I said except for Micah. What if somebody says, well, that's not fair. Is there any misunderstanding? That when you say except for Micah, he's the only one that gets to stay. He's the only one that's in trouble. He's the only one who's been sleeping through the sermon all the way thus far. Just kidding, Mike and Julie. He hasn't been. He's paying attention. So, we understand that word except. You put it back here, and when Jesus says, this is the only exception, are we going to find another one? When Paul comes along, if, underscore capital letters bold, if Paul were providing another privilege, and that's why it's called this, a Pauline privilege, if he's providing another manner by which someone can divorce and remarry, what is Paul doing? He's contradicting what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. Are we ready to accept that? Are we ready to say that Paul is placing himself up against Christ himself? Just the very fact that Jesus used that word accept means there is no other way by which someone could ever acceptably divorce and remarry their spouse. Number two, it conflicts with the entire context of this passage. We looked in verses 10 and 11 this morning where the Bible says a wife is not to depart from her husband, a husband is not to divorce his wife. We see the permanency of marriage right here in this passage. If God emphasizes the permanency here, to say that he gives some other exception here is contradicting even the very context here. In the second place, you get into verses 12 and 13. When Dirk read those, you saw that being married to a non-Christian is not even justification for divorce. Let him not divorce her in the end of verse 12. Let her not divorce him at the end of verse 13. Just because a Christian is married to a non-Christian is not permission by which someone can divorce them. And so when you get down to verse 15, this is a situation that was being faced by these brethren. Put yourself in their shoes, okay? And any time we come to study the Bible, we've got to put it in its context. Put yourself in the shoes of the Christians at Corinth. Paul came through Corinth on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18. He comes to this vile, wicked, immoral city. And there are people there who are converted to Christ. Now here's the problem. And this is the reason, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in your Bible, apparently, by the wording in this chapter and by how Paul writes this entire book, apparently the Christians in Corinth had written a letter to Paul asking him some questions. Look at the first verse of this chapter. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Chapter 7, verse 1. There were some things that they had asked him, and evidently some things they had asked him about marriage. And if you read through chapter 7, you can get a pretty good idea what their questions must have been. One of the questions that they must have asked in their letter to Paul was, what about me as a Christian when I'm married to a non-Christian? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to stay married? I'm a Christian. I've been called out of the darkness into His marvelous light. I have been transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I'm a child of God and they're a child of the devil. What am I supposed to do? That apparently was one of their questions. And that's the genesis of these verses in chapter 7, verses 10 through 15. Paul is addressing that question. What do you do when you're married to a non-Christian? And what does Paul say? Stay married to them. That's the answer to their question. Being married to a non-Christian is not a reason to divorce because they are not a Christian. And so in that context, you get down into verse 15 and you see that Paul is addressing a situation where perhaps this non-Christian that they're married to was creating some problems in the marriage. Oh, you think you're all that now, huh? You've become a Christian. You think you're too good for me now, don't you? Oh, you're Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. You know, you won't go with me down to the bar anymore. You won't go dancing with me anymore. You won't do all this stuff with me. Boy, yeah, you're just too good for me. Can you picture that happening in the city of Corinth? Where one spouse has become a Christian and now they're trying to change their life, but the other spouse has not been converted. There's problems. There's problems in the marriage. Problems that have been created, and perhaps even as we read verse 15, these spouses, these non-Christian spouses, are driving their spouse to make a choice. All right, who do you want? You want Jesus or you want me? You can't have us both. You got to make a choice. You want to follow this Jesus guy or you want to stay married to me? And what's Paul saying? Paul is saying in this passage that one must remember that his first loyalty is to Christ. That's his first loyalty. That's where he must remain devoted in all of his ways. And if a Christian were to choose his unbelieving spouse over Christ, he would be enslaved. That's the word that's used here in verse 15. He would then be under bondage to that spouse. If the non-Christian forces the issue, what Paul says in verse 15 is that the Christian is permitted, if you're going to depart, then depart, but not to compromise his or her loyalty to Christ. Now, mark this down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, divorce and remarriage are not being discussed. That is not the emphasis of what Paul is dealing with. In fact, Paul is not dealing with remarriage in this chapter at all until you get down to verse 39. He's dealing with issues related to marriage. And specifically in this context, between a Christian married to a non-Christian. And if Paul, note this, if Paul in verse 15 is giving permission, as these individuals under the Pauline privilege doctrine want you to believe, if he is giving permission in verse 15 for a Christian to divorce and remarry, he would be contradicting himself even within his own passage. What did he say in verses 10 and 11? Don't depart. Don't divorce. If he says don't do it, why would he 4 verses later be saying, oh, go ahead and do it? Doesn't make any sense. That's not what he's doing. Last thing I want us to note in this particular passage. When you get to verse 15, the word that is under so much scrutiny in this passage is the word bondage. Read this verse in verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Remember verses 12 and 13? If the unbeliever is going to stay, then you stay married to them. But, first word in verse 15, what if the unbeliever departs? Then you let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. Now here is what the Pauline privileged people want you to believe. They want you to believe that that bondage there is the marriage bond. That their whole case rides on that bondage being the marriage bond. And what they want you to believe is that when that non-Christian departs, you are no longer bound to your marriage to that non-Christian. You are freed from that bond. Problem is, that's not the word that's used here. The word that God uses for the marriage bond elsewhere, like what we saw this morning in Romans 7, 2 and 1 Corinthians 7, 39, completely different word. You may have an ESV. If you're looking at an ESV, you may be wondering, what verse is he in? If you're looking at an ESV in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, you may be thinking, I'm not seeing the word bondage in this verse. And you're absolutely right. The ESV doesn't have the word bondage. It has what this word literally means, to be enslaved. When you pick up the Bible and you read this passage, this word means to be enslaved. And you would be happy to know that God never uses that word enslaved to talk about marriage. Aren't you happy to know that? The old ball and chain, you know, jokes, get those out of here. We're not enslaved. You might feel like you are, but the Bible never uses the word that you are enslaved. And it doesn't use it here. This word enslaved is not talking about the marriage bond. The Christian's first allegiance is to God, and he is not expected to desert the Lord in order to maintain a marriage. That's what God calls in this passage enslavement. If you are going to desert the Lord in order to maintain a marriage, you have become enslaved. You are now under bondage. You are chasing after this marriage instead of chasing after God. That's not what God wants. One other note about this word bondage. And this may be too technical, but I think it's important. The word that's used here for the word bondage is in the Greek perfect tense. We don't have a perfect tense in the English language, so that's kind of foreign to us. But the Greek perfect tense is a tense. We have present, we have past, we have future. So does the Greek. Okay? But the Greeks also had a perfect tense. It is a form of a past tense, but it has a significance to it. They have a past tense. Something happened in the past. They also have a past tense that is a repetitious past tense. When John the Baptist was saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her," the verb that's used for saying is repetition in the past. Now, he didn't just tell Herod one time. He didn't just say, "Hello, Herod. Oh, by the way, it's not lawful for you to have her. See you later." It's not that he just said it one time. The Greek indicates he said it over and over and over and over and over. That's why Herodias was tired of him. That's why Herodias said, "Put him in prison and finally give me his head. I'm tired of hearing this guy." It wasn't just because of one sermon. Because John the Baptist, he preached the same sermon every day and Herodias was done with it. But they also had a past tense called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense indicated there was something that happened in the past, but the results of that action in the past are still present today. It's the tense that's used every time in the New Testament where the Bible says it is written. It refers to an Old Testament passage and it says it is written. It was written in the past, thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago. It is written in the past, but the results of it are still abiding today. Perfect tense. That's the tense that is used here. Now think about that. This says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart, for you are not, a brother or sister is not under bondage. What that is literally saying is, you are not now, nor have you ever been under bondage in such a case. Now, if that can't be. How can that be the marriage bond? They want that. Their case rides upon it being the marriage bond. But were they not married to this person? Were they not bound to this person by marriage? Yes. In the past they were, and even to the present they are. But the tense, amazing how God helps us to see, whether we look at it in English or Greek, whether we look at it in one verse or the context, that in every way that we come at this passage, it does not support some Pauline privilege. It was dealing with a situation that these Christians were dealing with at that time, and Paul was not giving them any kind of permission to remarry in this verse at all. That was not the issue at hand. The concern was, are you enslaved to Christ, or are you enslaved to pursuing a marriage that's going to take you away from Christ? That's a hard issue. It's an issue that some people are facing today. It's something that Christian spouses are even dealing with today. This is not permission to divorce. This is not permission to remarry. But it is a reminder to all of us that there is a loyalty that we have that surpasses all other loyalties, and that is to Christ. Our marriage does not come before our loyalty to Christ. Our devotion to obeying the laws of our land does not surpass our loyalty to Christ. Our responsibility to obey our employers and even obey our parents does not surpass our loyalty to Christ. It must come first. Paul doesn't give any kind of a privilege beyond what Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 here. And it's shameful. It's shameful that some have tried to come to this passage and find such when such cannot be found. One other doctrine that we want to look at tonight. And if you have other questions about that Pauline privilege, I'll be happy to talk to you about that. But one other doctrine I want to talk to you about tonight, and this is not necessarily the name that they give to it, but it's the name that I give to it. It's something called baptismal sanctification. And it's hard to gauge this, what I'm about ready to say. It's hard to gauge. It's hard to gauge within the church which one of these man-made doctrines is the most prevalent. There's a lot of different ideas that people have about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and it probably depends on what part of the country you are, probably depends on who's in the congregation, it probably depends on where the preacher and has come from. There's a lot of different factors that play on how people are influenced in different ways in this particular matter. But in recent years, I believe that this matter of baptismal sanctification has become more and more popular. Here's basically what they say so that you can understand what we are talking about in this regard. And again, this is a summation of their position, not in their exact words. They basically take this position that regardless of someone's past relationships, regardless of someone's past marriages, since baptism, the Bible teaches, washes away all of our sins, then what they say is that since baptism washes away all of our sins, baptism will also wash away previous marriages, previous divorces, and thereby it sanctifies the marriage that you are in at the point that you were baptized. Doesn't matter how many times you've been married. Doesn't matter how many times you've been divorced. Doesn't matter why you divorced, whether it was scriptural or not. Once you are baptized, God sanctifies that marriage and you can stay with that spouse. Now again, there are all sorts of different facets and fingers and sub-doctrines to this that just go in a lot of different directions. There's no way to chase all of them tonight. And so you may be thinking, well, they say this. Yeah, they say a lot. I'm trying to boil it down to one central idea. If someone brought this to you, what would you say? Someone brought this to you, would you be inclined to say, well, yeah, that sounds right. I mean, baptism does wash away your sins. And if adultery is one of those sins, it's going to wash away that. And if God washes away my adultery, then what does that leave? It leaves me in a marriage that I'm not in adultery anymore. This is a very common argument. It's a very common argument in South Florida. It's a very common argument that is made in mission points. It's a very common argument that is made when people go out to evangelize and to teach people the gospel. Because here's what happens. If you set out to teach somebody the gospel, they've never obeyed the gospel. You sit down and you study with them what they need to do to be saved, and you find out in the process of that study, they've been married three times and none of them were scriptural divorces. They do not have a scriptural right to be with their current spouse. You find that out in the process of studying with them. What do I do? I can either explain to this person that doesn't know much Bible, I can either explain to them that they are living in adultery and the only way they can be saved is that they've got to get out of this marriage. Or I can believe a doctrine that says once they're baptized, God forgets about everything else and they can stay right where they are. Which one of those is easier? Which one of those sounds better? Which one of those is more pleasing to the palate? But Jesus didn't always promise that things would be easy, did he? Jesus never promised that obeying the gospel would be easy, did he? Did he not say that in order to follow him, men would have to count the cost? For some people, that cost is higher than others. Did he not say in order to follow after him, men would have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him? Sometimes that's a heavier burden for some than others. What about this doctrine? You may be sitting here and thinking, boy, that's pretty persuasive. I think I could go along with that. Well, could the Bible go along with that? What does the Bible say about the role of baptism in this particular matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? First of all, we need to understand that while baptism washes away sins, and it's interesting, this doctrine, this baptismal sanctification, you know is a doctrine within the church. Because how many different religious organizations today are teaching that baptism washes away sins? You're not going to find very many that hold to that doctrine of the Bible. And so here is a group that's because they believe baptism washes away sins. Yes, Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 22 verse 16, on and on. Baptism removes sin. When someone is baptized, it washes away their sins. But you will not find a verse, and here's what we're going to develop in the next couple minutes. You will not find a single verse in Scripture that affirms that baptism changes a sinful practice into a righteous practice, or a sinful relationship into a righteous relationship. You won't find one. It's interesting that you won't find one, and yet they want this one matter of adultery to be the only one that God will sanctify. Let's see if we can help to develop that and help you to see that. Look, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I hear about 10 of you turning the pages. That's good. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. I know. Your mobile devices don't make noises. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that? Now, where would they have ever learned that? Paul must have taught that to them. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, what kind of people are we talking about? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, some of you. But what happened? But you were baptized. You were washed. That's what that means. You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is obvious from those verses that Christians in Corinth had been practicing those things before their conversion. When he says in verse 11, such were some of you, it is obvious that they had been practicing these things sometime before their conversion. But how many of those things could they continue once they were converted? Look at the list again in verses 9 and 10. Which one of those things could they continue in after they were baptized? Because baptism washes away all sins, right? Baptism washes away all sins, washes away all relationships, washes away all situations. So could somebody who used to worship an idol be baptized and then keep on worshiping an idol? Well, why are you saying no? That was a quick answer for you all that said no. I mean, why? Well, you're so quick with your answer on that. Why are you so quick with your answer on that? Because something had to happen. These were activities in the past, and when they were converted, what did they have to do in order to be converted? Stop worshiping idols. What about somebody who made their living as a thief? Could they be baptized, raised to walk in newness of life, and now they're just a clean thief? They're not a dirty old thief anymore. Now they're a clean thief. You know, they do it a nice way now. You know, they're not mean to the old ladies. They're just taking it from the rich now. But, you know, they just cleaned up their ways. Really? Could a thief be baptized and come up and keep on stealing in his livelihood? Is that possible? Shake your head this way. No, you can't do that. Well, you go down this list, and is there anything else on this list that somebody could continue to do after they were baptized? Obviously, everything listed here were things that they had to stop in order to be converted to Christ. Do you see the word adultery on this list? You see the word fornication on this list? Is that the only one that doesn't count? That's what the baptismal sanctification people want us to believe. They want us to believe, no, the thief has to stop. He can't steal anymore. And the idolater, he can't worship idols anymore. And all of these, the drunkard, he can't drink anymore. But the adulterer, oh, he's okay. When he's baptized, God just washes away everything before that, and he can keep on with whoever he's with. Is adultery the only possibility that comes out of that list? Well, we want it to be easy, don't we? And that's what they've come up with. But when you dive more into this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what you find is not just the word adultery here, but you find the word fornication. Fornication is that broad Greek term that includes all illicit sexual activity. It includes every bit of it. It's that broad term that includes everything else. Adultery is sex that takes place between two individuals, one of whom, at least one of whom, is married to somebody else. But adultery is just one form of the larger category of fornication. Now let me ask you a question. Which forms of fornication must a person stop in order to be converted to Christ and no longer continue in? When you begin to look at this matter of fornication and you begin to see everything that's involved, what about a couple who's living together? A couple who has moved in together with each other. They're not married, but they're enjoying the pleasures of marriage before they're ever married, and they're converted to Christ. They're baptized. Would it be okay for those two individuals now to continue living together, continue enjoying the pleasures that belong only to married couples, and they're okay in the eyes of God? No, because what they are doing is still considered by God to be fornication. Being baptized does not change what they are doing. What about those individuals who are homosexuals? With the prevalence of this in our nation today, suppose a homosexual couple comes and is baptized. They hear the gospel. They believe that Jesus died for them. They look at what God wants them to do in being baptized. That's what I'm going to do. And a homosexual couple is baptized for the remission of their sins. Could they go back home and continue living in their homosexual marriage and their homosexual lifestyle? No. Why? Because being baptized has not changed that it's sinful. Being baptized has not just all of a sudden magically made it to be okay. You can stay with that person. It's okay because you've been baptized and God has sanctified that relationship. That's not true. Sin is still sin, regardless of when it's done. What about those individuals who may be polygamists? What if somebody who has multiple wives learns the gospel, comes and is baptized? Can he go back home to his nine wives? Say, hey, honey, 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 I'm home. Is that okay? Well, he's been baptized. Everything's free and clear. God has sanctified the relationship. He can keep on living with her. Is that okay? No. Because God has said that fornication is a sin. And being baptized does not make God ignorant of that man's past relationship. Do you think God knows how many women he was married to before he was married? Or before he was baptized? Do you think all of a sudden being baptized, God has forgotten? Oh, I forgot he had nine wives. Oh, well, he has. Never mind. I'll just let him have them. All of a sudden being baptized has not sanctified that relationship. You go down the list of what fornication includes. What if somebody's a pedophile? Being baptized, make that relationship now right and sanctified in the eyes of God. What if somebody is involved in an incestuous marriage? Oh, but they're baptized. Now that they've been baptized, they can go back home. And they can live perfectly right in the eyes of God. No problem. What about somebody who's involved in bestiality? Was it just a few months ago that a woman over in England, was in England, the woman who wanted or maybe even did marry her dog? Hello? But you know, if she was baptized, then that would make it okay. She could just go home and everything would be all right. Right? Because baptism is just some kind of a magical cure that just makes everything okay after that. You go down the list, and when you start investigating what fornication includes, adultery is fornication. And if no other part of fornication could be sanctified, if no other sinful relationship could be made right in the eyes of God just because somebody is baptized, then adultery cannot either. Adultery is a sin before somebody is baptized and remains a sin after that person is baptized. It's another facet of this particular doctrine where somebody says that non-Christians are not amenable to the doctrine of Christ. that they don't have to follow the doctrine of Christ. It doesn't apply to them. That's craziness. The doctrine of Christ applies to every man. And sin, before being baptized, does not all of a sudden become a non-sin and sanctified and everything is okay after you come up out of baptism. God doesn't work that way. Baptism doesn't work that way. This argument really, I believe, pushes us to the point of just complete absurdity in our study of the Bible. Let me see if I can give you just a few illustrations of this. If it is the case, that there's this couple and they're living in adultery, they've been married multiple times without scriptural divorces, and now they're living in adultery, but they're baptized, and now God sanctifies that relationship, and all of a sudden, God is okay with them and they can stay together. Let me ask you a question. What if only one of them is baptized? Now what? Is that marriage only half adulterous now? I mean, can you have such a beast that a marriage is only half adultery? One of them is living in adultery, but the other one's free and clear and not living in adultery. Is that the way God works? You can't have one individual who has been baptized and all of a sudden, he's okay. He's okay because he's been baptized, but no, that other spouse still living in adultery. I believe last time I checked that adultery takes two, right? Can't have half adultery. What about the question? John the Baptist kept telling Herod over and over and over, it's not lawful for you to have her, it's not lawful for you to have her. If the doctrine that says once you're baptized, whatever marriage you're in now is sanctified, you can stay with that person. What's the preacher's name? What was the forerunner's name? John the who? Baptizer. You think he knew anything about baptism? Why didn't he just preach to Herod? Herod, here's your plan of salvation. And once you follow this plan of salvation, you're baptized. Guess what, buddy? You can stay with Herodias. Just come over here, follow the crowd, do what everybody else is doing, and be baptized. And when you go back home, you can stay with Herodias. Why didn't John just tell him to do that? He could have saved his head if he had preached that to him. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That's not what John preached. Why? Because he told him, your relationship is not right in the eyes of God, and it never can be. He said, it is present tense, not lawful, present tense, for you to have her, present tense. He wasn't just talking about some limited time. He was talking about forever time. It will never be right for you to be married to her. One other question. What is it? Think about your knowledge of the New Testament. When someone is baptized, when someone is immersed into Christ, what is it that washes away their sins? Is it the water? Not the water. Is it the preacher? Not the preacher. Is it the clean towels? Not the clean towels. What is it that washes? Is it the chlorine? Not the chlorine. What is it that washes away those sins? You know the answer. It's the blood of Jesus. Blood of Jesus washes away those sins. So here's what these individuals want us to believe. They want us to believe that when an adulterer is baptized, that the blood of Jesus, well, the blood of Jesus will forgive adultery, but if they go right back into that adulterous relationship, they want us to say, well, they can just stay in that relationship no matter what. Because the blood of Jesus in baptism forgives them. Well, let me ask you a question. Those of you who are Christians tonight, what is it that forgives you of your sins? When you pray and you confess your sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is it that cleanses you from your sins as a Christian? It's the same blood. Same blood washes away sins in baptism, washes away sins of Christians when they sin. So why not take their argument and say that here I am as a Christian. I can go and divorce and remarry and just ask God, God, sorry, I'll try not to do it again. He'll forgive me. I can live with this person for a while. And then when I get tired of her, divorce, remarry, God, I'm confessing my sin. That wasn't a good thing to do. I messed up marrying her. Shouldn't have done it, God. I had a bad idea. But please forgive me. Washes me clean. Okay, God, I'm going to find another one. and just take that same blood that washes away his sins in baptism, and I just keep on, God, please forgive me, and he just keeps on. Does that not take us to the point of absurdity? When all of a sudden we make a joke out of the laws of God. Why would God have a marriage law? Why would Jesus even give an exception if all I had to do is say, God, sorry, bad idea, shouldn't have done that one, and he just wipes me clean and I can go, why have marriage laws at all? Why call something fornication? Why have a word like adultery if none of those things really matter? This is, while I said very prevalent in a doctrine, it is one of the most damaging because there's so many people who believe it and it sounds so good, but there are souls that are going to be lost because they have followed a doctrine that's not found in the Bible. As we close tonight, I want you to remember, what was it that Peter told them to do on the day of Pentecost when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the thing he told them to do before they were baptized? Remember what he said? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. In order for baptism to forgive someone of their sins, they must first have repented of their sins. Repenting of sins involves the fact that this person has made a resolution, I am going to stop sinning. How does an adulterer make up his mind he's going to stop sinning as an adulterer? He's got to make up his mind, resolution. And when he's made up that resolution, he makes a reformation of life. I change my life. I change the direction of my life. How does an adulterer change the direction of being an adulterer? And then that person, when he repents, must make restitution, must fix anything that is wrong in his life in order to truly repent and turn away from sin. How does an adulterer do that? Repenting of an adulterous relationship is more than just regretting some past decision. Repenting of an adulterous relationship requires someone to cease and to stop sinning. How do you do that? How do you stop sinning if you are living in adultery? The answer is hard, but there's only one answer. If I'm living in adultery, the only way for me to stop sinning is to stop living in that marriage. Man, that's hard. That is so hard. You mean I've got to give that up? I've got to break this off? That just doesn't sound like the God I know. You know, we can make God sound really good in whatever way sounds good to us. But when we come to the Bible and God tells us to repent, genuine repentance will not allow us to keep on living in sin. Do you remember what Jesus told that adulterous woman caught in adultery? Go and do what? Sin no more. What did that mean, Jesus? That means stop having sex with people that God has not joined you to. You think that was hard for her? You think that required some change in her life? We read over that. We gloss over it. Oh, that was nice of him. Jesus didn't stone her. No, but he said, stop what you're doing. And in order for man to repent of his sins, and in order for an individual to repent of their adultery, just as they would have to repent and turn away and cease all other relationships that would violate God's will, they must cease from that one. If someone, I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, if someone came to your home, they stole the car out of your garage or your driveway, they stole the clothes out of your closet, they stole the jewelry out of your jewelry box, and they took your wife. I know this sounds like a setup for a joke, and it's not. So get that out of your head, okay? But they take your car, they take your clothes, they take your jewelry, they take your wife. This person wants to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian requires a resolution of mind. I got to stop sinning. Requires a reformation of life. I got to change. I got to turn away from what I'm doing. It requires a restitution. If I've done wrong, I've got to fix it and restore it. If I've stolen something, I must return it. If I've robbed a bank, I must return it. I must pay for the consequences of my actions. Which of those items would that person have to return to you to be made right in the eyes of God? Does he have a right to your car? No. Does he have a right to your jewelry and your clothes? No, they don't belong to him. Does he have a right to your wife? No. She doesn't belong to him any more than those other things would. In order to be made right in the eyes of God, we've got to get out of situations that are separating us from God. This is not one of those fun lessons to get up and to preach, and I'm certain that it is not one of the fun lessons to sit and to hear. If you want to see that the Bible even has precedence, the Bible even says for individuals to get out of marriages that they don't have a right to be in, go home and read Ezra, the last two chapters of the book of Ezra tonight. Read Ezra 9 and 10 in your Bible. You'll see some hard decisions that people had to make. And if you're one who would say, yeah, but what if children are involved in that marriage? That just seems so harsh that they would have to end that marriage. Read Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 and see what God required of them. May God help us to be students of His Word, to be true to His book, and to remember that He said, the way unto life is narrow. It's difficult. There's only a few who find it. Don't believe these things that have been said tonight just because someone has stood before you and presented them. Go home tonight. Study this. Make sure that the things that have been said are so. But if they are so, if it is what the Bible teaches, then let us accept it and teach it, and let us help others who have accepted these doctrines and have been led astray by them. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a child of God? We said this morning that one of the greatest ideas the Bible ever gave us is that we can be married to Jesus. You can be in a relationship with Him if you believe that He's the Son of God. If you make up your mind, I'm going to stop doing wrong, I'm going to start doing right, there's a lot that's involved in that step of repentance. A lot of change that's required in order to be right with God. And if you're willing to make up your mind tonight to do that, you don't have to get everything fixed before you're baptized. You just have to make the decision, I'm going to change. I'm going to fix these things. You can confess the faith that's in your heart, be baptized into Christ, and serve Him faithfully. If this church can help you in any way tonight, would you come right now as together we stand and sing.